For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We saw that there's false teachers in this city of Ephesus, and Apostle Paul, writing to his bud Timothy, giving him ideas for how to arrest this slide into falsehood. So that's basically, he talked about getting solid leaders in there, and we talked about that the last couple of weeks. And then here we are in chapter 4. He says, now the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrine just means teaching. So he says there's this explicit prediction that as history moves forward, there's going to be this falling away from the faith. It's a very well-predicted thing in the Bible. This is not the only passage. It's in multiple passages. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it, the day of the Lord, will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Apostasy, it means a falling away. What we learn is that as history reaches its climax and the need is there for the people of God, for the church, is held in the grip of this terrible apostasy where they have denied their own scripture and don't even believe their own gospel anymore. And so rather than being a help to this desperate period, they're actually more misleading than anything else. Then in verse 7, he warns that for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in his day. Only, he says, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So there's this restrainer who is holding back the full tide of evil that the human race can generate. We have not seen what humanity is capable of yet. We've seen some atrocities. We've seen some pretty bad things. It can get worse. It will get worse. And this is actually a pretty alarming prediction that as we come up near this last time, what he calls the day of the Lord, where the world it's like just falling off the edge of the table, just plummets. And one of the things that happens is that this restraining influence is removed and people are just free to embrace evil at a new level. In 2 Timothy 3, he says, realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self. They will be lovers of money, heavy materialism, boastful, arrogant, unloving. That comes up in several of these where people's knowledge and their ability to love is going to decline. Human relationships are going to become more shallow, not less loving, more exploitive, without self-control. These are the character traits that are going to characterize this period. Brutal, haters of good. So that which is morally good is actually hated by probably the majority. Will hate that which is good. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Hedonism. Pleasure seeking. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. That's the apostasy part. They still go to church, some of them. There's still such a thing as the church. They hold to a form of godliness. They don't believe it anymore. And so it's just going through the motions. This is what Jesus says about that period in Matthew 24. He says, at that time, many will fall away. There's the falling away from the faith again. And will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and mislead many. He says, some of them will come in my name saying, I am Jesus, come back, or I come from Jesus. And he's pretty strong in his warnings. Watch out for the false prophets that are outwardly sheep, but inwardly ravenous wolves, the wolf in sheep's clothing. He says this is a pretty chilling prediction, too, that because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. This lawlessness, anomos, just anarchy, moral anarchy, where probably it's not only that people don't do what is good, which has never really been the case, but the whole category of good and evil is lost to us. We don't know what that even is anymore. We've lost track of that. Don't believe there's such a thing. Anomos, no law. Anything goes. And it's worth thinking about what would be the connection, because you can see from the language here that Jesus clearly connects this loss of moral norms with a chilling in people's love, that their love grows cold. Why would people's love grow cold in an environment of anarchy? It actually makes quite a bit of sense, I think. In an environment where moral norms are now discounted and are completely subverted, bearing your soul in real love becomes pretty dangerous in that situation. You can't really develop intimate love unless there's some basis of trust there. There has to be an understanding, and part of that is that the understanding of the difference between right and wrong. What would be right and what would be wrong? In an anomos situation, an anarchical situation, people are out to exploit. They're out for what they can take. And so at that point, it's all defending myself. It's all keeping people at arm's length. Love relationships are diminished down to where, you know, it's just quips that you type into the screen. And yet, onto the phone. But then when you actually meet the person, you're kind of like, don't know how to act, you know. And I think this is something to fear. The loss of the ability to love. And, you know, no matter how rich we get, no matter how many toys we get, if we don't have that, if we cannot love anymore and our love has grown cold, we're going to be miserable people. That is a real frightening thing that we're reading right there. Anyway, back to Timothy. In the view of the early church writers like Paul, the last days or the last age begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and continues until his second coming. They considered that they were already in the last days because it was the final age of God's program, you know, God's plan for the earth. That's why you read in a lot of New Testament books, they act as if this is coming any day now. They probably believe that. And that used to bother me as a reader. I'd be like, wait a minute, Paul sounds like he thinks Christ's coming back in his own lifetime. You know, think of 1 Thessalonians 4 where he says, those of us who remain alive until the coming of the Lord. It's like he's lumping himself in there, like he's going to make it. And, you know, he probably thought that. There really wasn't any reason not to think it. For one thing, the overall prophetic scenario that the Bible calls for in order for the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, was mostly in place at that time in the first century. Israel was right there in their country. The temple was right there. Rome looked for all the world like, just like this world empire that's going to be appear in the last days. And so, I mean, probably in a way that's never been true from that time until this, the necessary preconditions for the second coming of Christ were present. He could have come. Also, Jesus taught, if you read Matthew 24 and 25, his whole thrust there is I'm coming back at a moment and a time you won't expect. It's like a thief in the night. He says, you've got to be ready for the coming of the Son of Man, because he's coming at an hour you don't expect it. So they felt like this is the right way to live, is to expect the coming of Christ any day. You know, what they taught us was plan as though, you know, you're going to live for 100 years, but live as though you're leaving tomorrow. You know, it's kind of like do both things. That way, what it does, the good part about it, it leads to the right attitude, where we realize, well, I'm out of here in any case, which is definitely true for all of us. And so we should start thinking about that now. And they lived in this expectation that these could be the last days, very much. He probably felt like some of this crazy, heretical type teaching they were hearing there in Ephesus was like, maybe this is what Jesus was referring to. He calls it deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. I think this is not rhetoric. He's talking about actual teachings brought into the body of Christ by Satan himself. Satan, if you read the Bible, is a deceiver. He's a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says when he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature. There is no truth in him. And when we open our New Testament, we go to book after book after book after book, and the attack is always along these lines of trying to steer them into false teaching. Most of our New Testament books, you know, written as letters to churches, such as, you know, from after the book of Acts, so from Romans on, most of them are dealing with some sort of serious attack on the truth, some sort of serious false teaching. So the enemy of God knows this is what you have to do to mess up Christians, is you've got to get them to believe false teaching, and he brings it in. He's got guys working for him and brings it into the church. Paul describes some of these teachers. He says people fall away by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What a vivid image. So these are people now who no longer believe what they're teaching. They know what they're teaching is false. Okay, they're liars. To be deceived is one thing. To lie means that you knowingly are saying something that you don't believe. And so this, he's describing here, leaders so have slammed their conscience so many times that it's completely lost all sensibility. If you can just imagine a bare nerve there, just coming in with that red hot, you know, branding iron, just, you know, that nerve is never going to feel again. It's just purged. And that, he says, can happen to your conscience when you just batter it with wrongdoing over and over and ignore the calls and the pleas of your conscience. You finally just beat it down into nothing. It becomes calloused. A good example of this I saw recently is this book by Daniel Dennett and Linda Lascola, Caught in the Pulpit, Leaving Belief Behind, forward by Richard Dawkins. These are atheists writing this book about preachers. It's all got stories of preachers, currently practicing preachers, who don't believe a word of the Bible or the gospel, and yet it's their job, you know, and they're like, I hate having to get up and BS every week and tell people this and that when I don't even believe it, but I really don't know where to go to get a job like this. I just fake it. Whew. Boy, we were watching one the other night. We watched a clip in our cell group of this guy named Grant, who claimed that he was that through giving to him, you were supporting 64 different orphanages in Haiti. And they went down prime time, did a special, and went down there and interviewed, and they found one orphanage, not 64. that he had been talking about, and talked to the directors, and they're like, he's never given us a red cent. The entire thing was a lie. And the dude was raking the millions in from people, totally unaccountable, of course. And where it was going was straight into his pocket. They showed his mansions that he owned and stuff like that. Liars seared in their conscience as though with a branding iron. Yeah, that's a pretty good description of some of the false preachers that are the scourge of the church. Now, these guys in Timothy's case in Ephesus, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. So they're denying marriage and forbidding it. They're forbidding certain fruits. That's asceticism. That's obviously when you're denying your, you know, sex and food, two basic drives, and they're basically suppressing this in various ways. Asceticism, the idea that I have to punish the body, you know, is bad. It has to be beaten, flogged, denied itself, and so forth in order to get more spiritual. Asceticism believes that you inflict suffering on yourself physically makes you more spiritual. So these are the people that would wear hair shirts, or think of Monty Python, the monks that are walking along, smack themselves in the face. Asceticism, it's got a huge history worldwide. This is something that religious people intuitively gravitate toward because they think, yeah, God probably would appreciate if we punished ourselves, denied ourselves normal pleasures. In their case, the asceticism probably in the Greek setting points to dualism. Dualism not in the sense of, you know, mind-body dualism in the normal sense, but this is religious dualism where the body is completely deprecated and put down as crap and the spirit is the only thing that counts. So we studied this when we were in Colossians. And apparently they've got it going here. There's real good evidence of dualism in Ephesus if you study 1 and 2 Timothy. We saw some of it earlier. The Gnostics were dualistic when we talked about proto-Gnosticism in chapter 2. They were dualists. And these are the same guys. John Stott says about this, to reject these things like marriage, sex, foods, is to abandon the faith, since it insults the Creator who created these things, God. To receive them thankfully and celebrate them joyfully is to glorify God. Yeah, so the biblical view, asceticism is alien to any biblical teaching, is absolutely false. It's a real mark of false teaching. How about later here in 1 Timothy in 6:17, he talks about God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Asceticism is a negative, ugly picture of God. God, sadistic, mean, angry that we would enjoy ourselves doing something, that bothers him in some way. It's a super negative picture of God, when in fact, God is the one who has richly provided us with these things to enjoy and should be enjoyed with thanksgiving. This is Stott's point. He goes on, and Paul's talking about, yes, the doctrine of creation, which is a good antithesis to this asceticism. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Scott goes on, he says, the doctrine of creation is the secret of developing a positive, world-affirming, grateful attitude to life, and of having a strong conscience which liberates us to enjoy the gifts of the good Creator. So we're not walking around feeling guilty just because I had a good time tonight. Of course, there would have to be caveats and qualifications put on this. When we say everything is good that he created and not to be rejected, that is, if it's used in the way God intended it to be used. I mean, God created iron, which could be pretty useful metal, Or it could be a knife that's used to stab someone with. So, I mean, it's not like everything, anything goes. It's not what he's saying. But he's saying in its proper context, these things were all created by God. And so there's nothing wrong with enjoying them. And we should be thankful and enjoying them. That's the doctrine of creation. That's what that gives you. He says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So for Timothy's own life, I think one of Paul's concerns that he mentions several times in this book is that you have to be feeding yourself. And for us as people growing in the Lord, what is our nourishment? It's the words of the faith. It's the word of God is like food and drink that nourishes us. Sound doctrine, sound teaching, good, solid scripture teaching. That's what we need. That's what will keep us healthy and not denying ourselves all these things, going on some anti-food kick where there's unholy food or whatever. That's so superficial. It has nothing to do with spiritual living. I like Stott's comment on this one as well. He says, all the best teachers have themselves remained students. They teach well because they learn well. That'd probably be a good thing for those of us who are teachers here to think about. Are you a teacher in your home church? You took some classes. Are you still studying like you were then? Are you carrying your knowledge constantly forward so that you have fresh insight to bring to people? You're not just rehashing the old stuff, but you're challenging yourself with hardcore, good, solid reading of Scripture and Scripture-related books. We've got to be book readers, I think. You want to be a Christian leader, you need to be a reader. Challenging yourself, feeding yourself, nourishing, as he says, nourished on the words of faith. Well, then he says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. Oh, man. Can you believe he said that? That just sounds so mean-spirited and bigoted toward elderly women. It sounds like, these fables are so stupid, so preposterous. You'd have to be an old woman to believe something like that. Or an old wife, words either woman or wife. This is where the expression wives' tales comes from. You ever heard that expression? They don't use it too much anymore, but it used to be, that's a wives' tale, which means that's stupid. That's some idiotic fable because it's a wives' tale. Really negative reflection and so unlike Paul, who is very respectful. Read Titus 2 about older women, and he says they should be treated like mothers. They should be respected. They should be the teachers of the others in the church and so forth, the wisdom. And so this is really jarring. As always, I just viewed this as, I can't believe he said that. Turns out, I don't think this is a good way to read this at all. It's not what it says literally. In the Greek, it's desecrated or ungodly old women's stories. It's not stories fit only for old women. It's stories, it sounds like it's the women's stories that are themselves desecrated or ungodly. This word, sabbath. I'll take you back to Kroger and Kroger, that same book we were reading in chapter 2. They had some interesting comments on this tie into the same issue. And I thought it was very enlightening, in fact. They say Timothy's told to avoid stories told by old women. It's not stories suited only to old women. It's told by old women. That's exactly the sense of the statement. It says, in antiquity, old women had the reputation for storytelling, which sometimes put the gods in an outrageous light. From the earliest times in Anatolia, which is where Ephesus is, female religious officials known as old women kept alive the ancient myths. In the footnotes, which I'm not going to read right now, they document this pretty adequately. the tales or myths are said to be bebelos, opposed to God. And translators usually manage to give the impression that these tales were harmless. But the writer of the pastorals, Paul, views them as a serious threat. It's not like these are stupid myths that only idiots would believe. He's actually talking about stories, you know, when you think of animistic religion. It's based on storytelling. It's based there, the mythology is the basis for the religion. And they tell these stories at, you know, fireside storytelling sessions. That's how you teach religion from one generation to the next. This is what was going on in Ephesus. These women are the storytellers of the mythology of Artemis and the other nature deities that they worship. The ancient power of the old women's myths was pitted against the power of the gospel. They said the problem with these stories referred to in 1 Timothy 4 and in this verse do not lie in the gender of their tellers. Curiously, the charge that false teaching involved myths is repeated several times in the pastorals, and they point out, for instance, 2 Timothy 4:4 brings a complaint about those who turn away from hearing the truth and to turn aside to myths. Something that was happening there in Ephesus. This is what they were doing. These are not simply pleasurable stories. These tales have religious content which diverts hearers away from the truth. That, to me, makes so much more sense. So we would actually translate it, but have nothing to do with godless stories told by old women. These are the opponents. These are the ones that are spreading the other point of view. And he's saying you need to, you know, have nothing to do with that. On the other hand, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For, he says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. And so, yeah, what a thought, you know. And really, he's calling on Timothy here to put out, to exert some work, some effort, to develop himself spiritually. Yeah, it's something we should all be doing. You can't just be passive if you're just going to live a passive Christian life where you're just floating and letting things happen. It takes you into bad places. You become weaker and weaker spiritually. It's necessary to train. Yeah, he says training ourselves. Physical training, he's cool with that. I get the feeling Paul may have done some jogging. You know, he certainly talks about athletic games and stuff enough. He was definitely interested in sports. You can tell he's been to them, and he talks about how athletes have to, you know, train and according to, you know, and perform according to the rules and all that kind of thing. But he's like, it's all right. But man, spiritual training, godliness training. It's good for your life here, and it keeps counting long after that body has gone to seed. You can't keep it this way forever. And you have to, I can't believe people think nothing of working out pretty hard, pretty consistently. I've got friends that are in that gym, you know, an hour or two, several times a week. They don't even give a tenth that much effort to developing themselves spiritually. It's pitiful. Must not really believe this verse, huh? If anything we're going to devote ourselves to, it would be this. He says this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. He says, for it's for this we labor and strive. The word striving, agonizo, to agonize, striving, because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. Yeah. Go for it. Strive. Push. And he makes this interesting comment here. We fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially believers. Isn't that odd? That sound kind of funny? What does it even mean? For one thing, I think it would probably, you know, earlier in the book we read in chapter 2, where he mentioned God, our Savior, who desires all men to be rescued and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So that's God's intent, that's God's desire. It's also what Jesus did. When Jesus went to the cross, it was for the sins of the entirety of humanity. Every man, woman, and child on earth. All of their sins were forgiven by that act. There's a doctrine that some people believe in called limited atonement, which argues that Jesus only died for believers, not for other people. That is completely and flat wrong, as you can see from this verse. And not only that, but 1 John chapter 2, that he died for our sins and those sins of the whole world. So what this means is that the death of Jesus has already paid for everyone's sin. But the problem is some people aren't going to, it's like the check has been passed out to everyone, and some people are going to throw the check away and not cash it. And tragically, completely unnecessarily, because your sins have already been paid for, you wind up paying for them again because you refuse to accept the payment that's already been made on your behalf. And so, again, in 2 verse 6, Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to ransom, to buy someone out of, like if you were kidnapped and you'd have to pay ransom to get you your freedom back, he's already paid that for all. But there's still this issue. It really only applies, and that's, you have to believe. That means you have to believe who Jesus was, that he was the Son of God, that God came here in Christ to solve our problem, was born, lived as a human, that was necessary. The rules of how things work spiritually dictated that he had to be human, and also he had to be divine. Only if he was divine could he have the judgment for all of humanity put into one person. He had to be an infinite person for that. He had to be a human in order to qualify. I guess the rules are that you cannot be an intercessor between God and man unless you're a human. You have to be human to do that. So he did it. And then went to the cross, and there underwent God's entire sentence on human evil. So it's a far out story, no question about it. That claim is so far out. And yet, it leaves us in the position where God has done everything. He's done everything necessary. What's left to us? Just this, to put out my hand with nothing in it and say, okay, I'll take it. That's called faith. That's called believing. I believe in what Jesus did enough to say, okay, I want that to count for me. And basically, you just tell God that in your heart. And God's like, you got it, because this is something he's eager to see people get. You know, he paid a pretty huge price for this. And it's disturbing to God, is actually upset that people, many people are just refuse, will not accept it. And he's happy when they do accept it. So you should think about that tonight. I wonder if this would be a good night for you to just tell God, you know, I'm not even sure I know you, God, but if this is true, what they say about Jesus, I want that to apply to me. Receiving the gift of Christ. It says in Scripture that everyone that does that gets the right to become a child of God at that point. Yes, Lord, some of these things that you say, tell us about the last days, are pretty alarming. I hate that thought of lawlessness growing to where people's love grows cold, we know, God, that doesn't happen to have to happen to us. We know your will, and we can live under your will, and that enables us to keep our love strong. We pray that we can explain this to other people and show them that show them this way. We pray, God, so thankful that Paul tells us, and he knew you in a very personal way, that you want everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth, that you are the rescuer of everyone, the whole world. And we pray, God, that if there are any with us tonight thinking about possibly asking you to apply your death to them, that they would not put this off, but just right now, at this very moment, just say, yes, God, I do, I want it. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.